So seemingly impossible tasks is a focus for us today. So I need your help. What are some seemingly impossible tasks or goals that people encounter in life? What might some of those things be? A degree. Yeah, what else did you say? I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, degrees of any sort. Education, you know, you start out at the beginning, that first semester of the first class, and this is going to be so good. I remember as a kid, there was a TV show that showed these people studying in law school, and they'd stay up all night, and I thought, that looks like so much fun. Until you go and you do it, and then you think, wait a minute, right? Yeah, and sometimes it's seemingly impossible. Yeah, what else might be a goal or a task? What was that? Parenting, yes. Go home from the hospital and say, this is so cool. Oh, this is great, right? But then we encounter this idea, wow, this is so much harder than I thought it would be, right? Yeah. Going to work in the morning, without a doubt, right? Sometimes getting up in the morning, and I don't want to make light of it, sometimes getting up in the morning is a seemingly impossible task, right, to get started. Yeah, what else might be a seemingly impossible task for people? Sure, certainly. Relationships, yeah. And it's like, I don't know what to do. Whatever I do, I'm not getting there. Yeah. Being a good Christian. Yeah, certainly. Go to church and I find out something else I'm not doing right, right? Right? It can be seemingly impossible. Yeah. So when we encounter these things, what's your advice for yourself or others? When you encounter these tasks, whether it's a relationship or starting a degree or parenting, what do we tell ourselves that, you know, what are we supposed to do? What do you say? Keep trying. Yeah.
Write it down and make a plan.
Make a plan. That's right. Let's divide and conquer a piece at a time. We don't have to solve high school when they're, you know, 2 years old. So let's deal with 2 year old now. Yeah. Good. What else might we say to ourselves or others? Sure, one step at a time. Good. What else? Yeah, yeah. And so empathy is just such a wonderful gift, a wonderful thing to say, yeah, you know, this is, I've lived through maybe days that are a little bit like what you're living through. So, yeah, that's challenging. So I encountered this Portuguese saying. I really liked it. He who doesn't have a dog hunts with a cat. And, you know, you might not have exactly what you need to do the task you have, but you better use what you've got, right? Because it doesn't do any good to say, well, I don't have a dog. Well, if you want to eat, train your cat. You need to do something, right? So we say different things when we encounter these seemingly impossible tasks. And for yourself, just think for a moment of what that might be for you, and I know for a fact that in this room there are all sorts of these seemingly impossible tasks that are before us right now, right? And I want God to speak into those things. So the question is, where is God? Where is God in these tasks that seem like they are just too big? And so let's pray and ask him to speak into our lives this morning. Father in heaven, it's a joy to come and to worship, and thank you for the privilege it is. And as Keiko led us earlier, Father, we realize we aren't worthy to be here, and yet you welcome us. So we thank you for that. We thank you that when we come, you are present. And we thank you for your word, the Bible, that you speak. So, Father, we ask that we would be good listeners, that we would have hearts that are open to hear you. We pray that by your Spirit, you would do your work this morning in each of us. And especially, Father, as we think about the seemingly impossible tasks that are before each one of us, that we would hear you and see your hand in these things, even today. Through your Son, we pray. Amen. So you want to have a Bible. We're in Revelation, and John will be coming down with a few of those. If somebody else wants to help him, maybe Andy can help there. That'd be great. I've marked where the pages are, and I'm sorry. Sometimes I mean to get back to the green Bible and figure out what page number it is in the green Bible, but there ought to be a bookmark there We're in Revelation 5, near the very end of the Bible, and this drawing we will talk about a bit more in a few minutes. So last week we looked at Revelation 4, and this week we're looking at Revelation 5. I just want to remind you of a few things about reading Revelation. So Revelation is known as apocalyptic literature, which in Greek means revelation. But this idea, I think, is really important, and that is that the plain reading of the text rarely helps you capture the intended meaning of the text. So if you just sit down and say, I'm going to read Revelation, well, it's a little bit more challenging than it is than you might if you sit down and read a proverb or read a story in Jesus' life, right? It can be quite different. And so one metaphor to think about this is don't travel there without a tour guide. And so a number of years ago, I went to a country that I was with a friend of mine, and there was a part of the city that the State Department website for the United States says American citizens shouldn't go there. Right? This isn't the place you ought to travel. And that didn't slow my friend down. He says, I've got local friends. We've got some authorities. We'll go there and it'll be okay. Well, I did, and it was okay, but this is why I'm a little bit vague about the details. I don't want to get in too much trouble for this. But it was a place they said, don't go there unless you have somebody who really knows what to do when you go there, because it's a risky place. And reading Revelation can be like that. It can be quite confusing. And so this is where study Bibles and commentaries can be helpful. Actually, an English expression that helps me sometimes when I read Revelation is this English expression, she has eyes on the back of her head. So what does that mean when you say she has eyes in the back of her head? It's a mother. And what's the quality of this mother? Excuse me. She can see everything. Even if she's looking over there, she knows when the kids are in trouble, right? And we don't literally mean part the hair back there and you ought to be able to find some eyes, right? It's you know, a metaphor. It says this person is aware of all these things, right? So we know when we read a metaphor, you're not actually talking about there being eyes in the back of their head, right? Well, it's that type of thing that we need to have in mind when we read Revelation. And a key thing with this is not to get lost in the details. There's a broader perspective, and that's what we want to see today, because there are lots of details we could get lost in. But let's see the broader picture. Last week, we looked at Revelation 4, and this was a very dramatic scene of worship toward God by all. And so the idea that we looked at, this unending reality of God's limitless glory, instills worship by all of creation for his holiness, his complete and final authority, his eternality, his unending nature. That glory just inspires worship. It leads all creation to worship. And the chapter actually ends with these words, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We just have this beautiful chorus of all creation crying out to God, you are worthy because you've created all things, and they all exist in you. They are for you and from you. And so immediately following that, we have just a continuation of that same vision. And so we're in Revelation 5, immediately following those words, and we'll just walk through this part together. So Revelation 5, the heading in my Bible says, the scroll and the Lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? So let's stop there for a second. So John has just said, I saw the throne and God was sitting on the throne and everybody was worshiping around and they're saying, you are worthy. And then he says, on that throne, I see in his right hand a scroll and the scroll is sealed. It's sealed tight. It's got lots of writing, but it's sealed up. And I think an image that helps us understand that is this is the prophet Isaiah was talking about God's will. And it says this, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I can't. It is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I don't know how to read. There's this sense that God has a will, a plan, something to communicate. And the prophet said, but it's actually sealed up. You can't open it up. And we've probably done it a few times that, you know, an important envelope comes to our house and it's not addressed to me. And it's trying to figure out, so what is it, right? It's about some art show or something. Does it feel thick? Is it light? You know, can I tilt it a little bit and see it, right? But it's sealed, only to be opened by the person to whom it is addressed. And the prophet says, this is God's will. God's plan for the world, he says, is sealed and can only be opened by the person who is worthy. And so this is where the angel, a mighty angel, cries out. And it's actually a challenge. Who would dare to come grab this scroll out of the hand of God, right? Out of the hand of power, the hand of authority of God himself. And so it is a challenge to say, who will come break the seals and open the scroll? And it seems that we have this picture of the scroll being the enactment of God's will. Enacting God's restoration requires a worthy hero, right? To begin God's work of addressing the problems of the world, of solving the problem of sin and death, he says, in order for that to happen, it's going to take a worthy hero, a hero who has the ability, has the worth, the power to go to the very hand of God and take the scroll from his hand. And the implication is that otherwise, God's good plans are sealed forever. He's got these wonderful plans of what he's going to do, but until somebody can actually break open the seal, it won't do any good. Right? And so, you know, we've had the childproof containers for medicine, and right? You can have the medicine right there in front of you, but unless you can get open that seal, it won't help you. And this is the plan of God. He says, until somebody is worthy who can open it, it will be sealed forever. And so then, verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John describes the catastrophe, the trouble, the great crisis, because he says God's plans are going to stay sealed forever because nobody can do anything about it. It says nobody in heaven. And perhaps this means those creatures that we saw standing around the throne and the elders. Nobody and the angels, nobody on earth. So none of the disciples, none of the greatest people alive, maybe including those who are dead or those who are under the earth, right? That they can't. And this is perhaps just those who are dead. So Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, none of them can do it. Or maybe it's evil powers. Maybe it's demons. None of them can do it. The main point is, John says, the entire creation was searched. There was no solution. There was no way to open the seal. And John weeps. He says, it won't be solved. And this is finding an impossible problem. And so, you know, you may have had the experience of saying, here's the end of the line for the hope that I had. Here's the face, the name of somebody that I long for restoration, and it'll never happen. I long for change, but it'll never happen. And we weep because we say, this is not right, and our heart breaks. And John said, that's all of creation. All of creation, he says, is broken forever. It's a catastrophe because no creature in all of creation is worthy. In other words, I think what John was facing is this reality is that if that's true, evil wins. Right? Evil is victorious. Creation is spoiled forever, he says. If there is no one who can open that scroll, we have to deal with sin and death forever. Justice is just a dream. Right? Yeah, there's some blessing, but blessing is just for a lucky few. Right? If nobody can open the scroll, he says, we're lost. The marriages that are broken forever. The people who rebel are rebelling forever. The death that comes is a death forever unless something can be found. And so this is a part of the idea of Karen's drawing. Is you see this pushing up this great burden up the hill, and the one person says, I can do this. I can make it work. But, you know, they're just looking below the cloud, Right? They say I can get up that first rise, not realizing that what comes next is an impossible task. Right? There's no way that that can happen, but they say I can do this. And then some people are like the one over on the other stone saying, there's no way. Why wear yourself out? Right? And when we encounter seemingly impossible tasks, sometimes we say, well, just keep trying. Take another step, one part at a time, and just try. And sometimes we say, why do you even hope anymore? Because the task is too great. I think one of the lessons of the 20th century for theology is this idea that human solutions to human problems always reintroduce human problems. Right? We come up with these solutions and we say, this will do it. But we discover that our solution actually aggravates the problem, even as sometimes it makes it better. That we can get up the hill a little ways, but it'll never make it as far as it needs to go. And as often as not, it ends up rolling right back down the hill anyway. And this came into a time when people were optimistic. We can make the world a safer, better place. But every human solution is going to reintroduce the human problem. So it is true that progress is possible. But progress is always limited. And so a statement that I find very challenging from the Russian novelist Tolstoy in his confession says, is there any meaning in my life that wouldn't be destroyed by the death that inevitably awaits me? Right? He says, yeah, I could make some progress. I could do some things that are good, but I'm going to die. And by extension, is there any meaning in life that wouldn't be destroyed by the death that inevitably awaits everyone I love or even know and everyone who knows me? Right? In the end, there will be no evidence whatsoever that I ever existed because of death, because of decay. And he says, so what meaning is there? And I think John saw this. John says, if nobody can open that scroll, evil wins. Death wins. And we can tell ourselves otherwise, but it's not going to change it. These tasks really are too much if nobody can break open that scroll. And so in some sense today, I think we need to weep with John. So often I think, oh, we can make this work. We can make things better. If we change this, if we try harder, if we have a better attitude, if we get some other people with, we can fix this place. And John says, that's just an illusion. We can make some progress, but evil will still win. Creation will still be spoiled. And blessing will still only be for a lucky few. And so John weeps, and he weeps. Thankfully, it doesn't end there because verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. One of the elders who was in the center, he didn't go up and say, oh, I'm worthy. None of the elders were worthy. Yet one of them announces, your weeping is good, it's true, except you can stop your weeping because one has been found who is worthy. He calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this, the lion is a majestic, victorious creature in Hebrew poetry. And this was the prophecy that said there will be one who comes from this tribe, the descendants of Judah, who will be a lion, and he will be victorious and he will be king. He's the root of David, and David was the greatest king and was promised, you will have a descendant of yours on the throne forever. So a descendant of David, but it's actually a root of David, right? This is the source of David. This one, this Messiah, he has triumphed. He is worthy to open the scroll and to break open its seals, right? So John is told there is relief and there is joy because the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, is worthy. What great news. What hope there is after John had come to this clear understanding that apart from this, there is no real solution. And yet he has arrived. He is victorious. And so now John turns to see this Lion of Judah. And so then verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John says, I turned to look at this lion, this victorious lion, and I saw a lamb. And in Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew thinking, the weakest, most vulnerable creature is a sheep. Can't do anything to protect itself, to take care of itself. And among the sheep, the most vulnerable of all sheep, the most helpless of all sheep is a lamb. And he turns around to look for the one who's found worthy, this one who is victorious, this lion. And he says, I saw a lamb. Right? Not only that, he says, I saw a lamb that looked like it had been killed. Right? This isn't a lamb that's been bleached and all trimmed nicely. This is a lamb that's bloodied and looks disfigured. And he says, really? This is the lamb who's victorious. And yet he says, I saw this lamb where? Where does he see him? Standing the center, in the throne, and in the place of great worship inside the creatures and the elders. He says this lamb was in the place of highest honor, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And then he says this lamb actually had seven horns. Now this is where, remember, she has eyes on the back of their head. We're not looking to part her hair and say, I want to see those eyes. Try not to imagine a lamb with seven horns. Okay, right? We're not thinking about that. A horn was power. Seven is a number of royalty and of limited power, of fulfillment. And so here is this lamb who is the weakest of all creatures, and yet this lamb has total authority. This lamb has seven eyes. And again, don't think, where are all those eyes and how do they line up, right? Wrong direction to go. This is a lamb who sees everything, who knows all things, right? Nothing can escape this lamb's notice. And these eyes are the seven spirits of God, right? This is the fullness of God in him. And so this is going back to the prophecy from Isaiah. A shoot, a branch will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And then here are the seven spirits. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This helpless little lamb that looks like it's been destroyed actually has the fullness of the presence of God in him. And the wisdom of God and the power of God. John's first thought was, a lamb? Really? And then he sees this lamb receiving the greatest honor, having the greatest authority. And what does this lamb do? He goes right up to the throne, to the right hand of the Almighty in heaven, and he takes that scroll. And the authority of God is handed off to his son. The authority of God to implement all the goodness of restoration is handed to his son as the son who had died. Right, the lion is the slain lamb. He is the one who takes the scroll to enact God's perfect restoration of all history, of all creation. And at the center of all of this is a helpless creature who was killed. Right, so from this point of view, Christianity just turns the ideas of the world upside down. Right, what's our normal thing to think? If there's a powerful enemy attacking us, we'd better attack them. And maybe we'd better attack them before they attack us. And God is exactly the opposite. His plan is that he sent his son to be vulnerable and to die, to absorb in himself all that the evil could do to him, and to be victorious. And realize, John is writing this for people who are enduring persecution. And the temptation is, God, come and conquer those who are fighting against us. And God said, well, actually, my plan so often is that you will absorb that evil into yourself to demonstrate the power of God. Because at the center of Christianity is not a lamb who came to be a military general against his enemies, but to sacrifice himself for the sake of his enemies. John finds an amazing surprise. And to add to that surprise, then the question is, what's the reaction? That we go then to verse 8. And when he, this lamb, had taken it, that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve a God, and they will reign on the earth. So stop there for a second. When this Lamb goes and takes the scroll from the right hand of the Almighty, all those creatures that in the last chapter bowed down to worship God now bow down to worship the Lamb. They fall down and they offer their worship to Him, which is only allowed to give to God Himself. And they give this worship to the Lamb and they sing this song, "You are worthy." And remember what the question was. The mighty angel in a challenge said, "Who is worthy?" And they say, "Here is this Lamb. He is worthy. You are worthy." Why? Because He died. Because in obedience to His Father, He came as a sacrifice and said, "I will die in the place of people who should have died. I will give up my life for them. I will give up my life in submission, and I will rise again." And they say, "You are worthy because you are one who is a perfect sacrifice, died in the place of others, and you rose again, and with that, you purchased people for God. You rescued them from evil, from death. You rescued them. You bought them for God." And I love this. From the very beginning of Christianity, it's the global vision from every place of the earth. And in one way, we can differentiate. So what's different between a tribe and a language and a people and a nation? And there are differences. But I think more importantly, says in however you want to split it up, God's vision is for all peoples. And He bought people from all nations, from all peoples, to be what? To be a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and to be priests for God. Because He has done this, these creatures worship and say, "You are worthy." And then verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" So in addition to those creatures and to the elders, now John says, "I looked and I heard so many angels." Right? So what's the biggest number that, you know, a word for a number in English that you know? A Googleplex. Yeah. In Greek, the biggest word they had for a biggest number was myriad, and it meant 10,000 or something like that. So John said, here's how many angels there were. The biggest number times the biggest number. He says, "I don't know how many there were. I mean, I can multiply and say that's 100 million. He wasn't talking about 100 million. He was talking, "I don't know how to talk about how many there were. There are so many. I'm just going to multiply the biggest things I can think of and say that's how many angels there were." He says, there was an amazing chorus of angels circling around and in a loud voice. And I can only imagine how loud that voice was. In a loud voice, they say, "Worthy is this Lamb," again, "who was slain and to receive the sevenfold praise that only God is supposed to receive." And then verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So we have the four creatures. Then we have the 24 elders, and they fall down and worship. And then countless angels, countless, they join in the worship. And now he says, every creature. And he says, again, we can worry about, you know, what is each of these categories of the ones in heaven and earth and under the earth. He says, I'm going to give you all the categories I know of. And just to be sure, I'm going to say in every creature in all of them, every knee will bow and worship. And whom do they worship? In chapter 4, they worship God the Father on the throne. In chapter 5, they've been worshiping the Lamb. But here, what do? To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the worship of God the Father and God the Son, that every creature in heaven and on earth, everything we can think of, join in this praise to say glory to God and all the power and praise and glory and honor forever and ever. And then we return to where the chapter started, the four living creatures who guard the throne and we would have thought would protect worship from going to anybody but God alone. They say, so be it. And the 24 elders fall down and they worship. An amazing picture of every being worshiping the Father and the Son together. Right? When we look at this chapter, I mean, it seems very clear. The only real, final, just, good solution to the human predicament is Jesus. That's it. There is no other way. And so this is where Christianity says, this is why not all religions can be true, because there is only one Son of God. There is only one being in all of creation who is worthy to take the scroll. There is only one. Everything else is a partial solution at best. There is only one that is real, that's final, that's just and good to this human predicament. And that is Jesus. And he is the Lion of Judah, the one who comes in power and glory. And yet he is the one who is killed and who is risen as the perfect Lamb of God. The great surprise, he is the Lion and he is the Lamb. And in some ways, the greatest victory is when he came as the Lamb and was sacrificed. That victory was won. Now he's worthy to take the scroll. Now he'll act like the Lion. He will be the Lion, yet the victory has already been won because it was accomplished on the cross. Because there he purchased people from all of the world for his glory. The only real, final, just, good solution to the human predicament. I'm convinced this is true on a personal level. We think of the challenges that we have. There are all sorts of things that are good to do and to try. And, you know, when we wrestle with things personally, you know, seeking counseling is a really good thing. And praying and trying harder and doing it again. And you know, being humble and all these things are so good. But the only real, final, just, good solution to who we are, to our identity, is Jesus. And this is true of society, right? All sorts of things that we should do to improve society, to make things better. But the only real, just, final, good solution to all that we face is Jesus. And it's true for all of humanity. The only real, final, just, good solution is Jesus. He came as the Lion. He came as the one who has killed and the risen perfect Lamb. And now that Lamb is all-powerful with his seven horns. He is all-wise with his seven eyes. And he is filled with the presence and the glory of God. So what do? We worship Jesus as God. Right? Jesus is the Lamb. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus blesses children. He welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes. And he tolerated the attacks of religious leaders. And he submitted to judgment and torture and crucifixion at the hands of men. It's a wonderful thing that he came as this Lamb. He's also the Lion. He is also the absolute authority of Almighty God to enact final judgment and to express the wrath of God against all evil. That is who he is too. He is the Lion and the Lamb. And so the question I ask myself, I ask for all of us, is have we become too casual about Jesus? And to think Jesus is a friend for us, and he welcomes everybody, and isn't that wonderful? And so we can come just as we are. And there's truth in that, because Jesus is the Lamb. And yet Jesus is also the Lion. And so challenging vision from John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 1. John, it seems, was Jesus' best friend. He knew him best. They were closest in their interactions. They knew each other the best. And when John encountered Jesus as the risen Lamb, as the Lion, he said this: when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Right? When we see this one that every creature in all of creation, every angel, all the elders, the creatures, when they encounter Jesus, they bow down to worship. John says, that's what I did. I couldn't stop myself. I fell down as though dead before him. And yet the wonderful grace of God, Jesus reaches out his hand and says, it's okay. I've died for you. I love you. You are welcome. Have I made Jesus too small, too casual? Because he is this Lamb who is willing to suffer and to die for me. Yet he is the Lamb who is God himself. And so we fall down and worship Jesus as God. A second challenge is to give up idols. And let me explain what I mean by that. anything or anyone I look to as a solution for the troubles of life instead of Jesus is an idol. Right? And John wept because he saw that nothing and no one else is worthy. Nothing else can do it. So what are things that we look to? Well, we talked about it before. Well, I'll try harder. Right? I'll seek more help. I'll get some education. I'll do this better. I'll find somebody who can talk me through it. I'll avoid the problem. I'll just pretend it's not there. All these different things that we try to do, each one of those things that we do, if we do it instead of Jesus, it is an idol. We are worshiping something else and saying, well, this thing is worthy to take the scroll. Right? And it cannot. Right? So I'm not saying it's wrong to use other tools or people or techniques. Work hard. That's a good idea. See a doctor when you're sick. That's a good idea. Build relationships. Unless I do those things instead of faith in Jesus. Right? So I put it this way. Idolatry is crying out to anything or anyone instead of Jesus. And I'll tell you, I can do that on a Sunday morning getting ready to preach. Right? I can say, I got to get ready. I'd pray, but you know, there's just not enough time and the clocks are early today and I just can't get it done today. Right? I'll work hard instead of crying out to Jesus. Now, I should work hard as an expression of this, right? Hard work, despair, anger, regret, people, techniques, all of this, it doesn't work. And it is idolatry because we say something else is worthy to solve this when only Jesus is. We need to give up our idols. And alternatively, we must never give up hope in God. Right? No situation is so bad that God cannot easily turn it for good. No situation is. Right? And I think one of the messages of John, Jesus through John to the churches who were persecuted, God's plan very often, if not usually, involves turning trouble into good. Right? I think that if I did it right, I would avoid trouble. But actually, I think God very often, if not usually, takes trouble and says, this is how I'm going to be glorified. And so Jesus himself cried out, Abba, Father, when he was looking at the cross and didn't want to go there. He said, everything is possible for you. Take me away from this. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Right at the center of Christianity is not a God who makes life easier. It's a God who brings victory through the most challenging, difficult, uncertain times. And so we must never give up hope. There is nothing we encounter. If the Savior of the world died, and think of it this way, when Satan accomplished the death of the Son of God, he thought he had won. And when the disciples watched Jesus die, they thought all hope was gone. And at that very moment, the greatest possible of victory of God happened. He did that. Never give up hope. Because nothing is beyond his power to make it right. And so this is where we say, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he does this. In response to this vision, we need to worship Jesus as God. To give up our idols, our hope, and all these other things. Pursue the other things, but do them as an expression of faith in God and his goodness. And never give hope. Never give up hope in God, right? The only real, final, just, good solution to the human predicament, whether it's personal, societal, all of humanity, is Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and the killed and risen perfect Lamb of God. So what do we do? Thank God for Jesus. I hear of trouble in the world, and I think, oh, I'll try harder. There's a better technique. I could do it better. No, I should stop and say, thank God for Jesus, because there is a solution. Right? And then I need to pray. And as the elders lifted up the prayers of the saints as sweet incense to God, our prayers go as sweet incense of worship to God, even when we're crying out for him to work. That is our worship of him. And then act wisely and boldly and persevere and do the hard work as an act of faith, not instead of faith. And then we can rejoice in his total authority because he alone is worthy. And yet he is fully, completely worthy to enact the wonderful, good will of God in restoring his creation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're overwhelmed by the wonder of your plan for the solution of all that is wrong in our lives and in this world. Nowhere else do we find your Son, who alone is worthy. And his worth is demonstrated by his sacrifice in obedience to you on behalf of his enemies. And yet he rose victorious, purchasing for you people from every part of the globe, for your glory, that we would be his kingdom, your kingdom, that we would be priests serving and worshiping in your presence. Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision. Father, forgive us for turning to other things, for thinking other things will be worthy. Teach us, Father, to worship your Son and you together with the Holy Spirit as God Almighty, who was and is to come. Nothing can threaten your power. Thank you for your amazing grace, for your victory through your Son, who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor and power. Amen.